I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testament to the book of Acts, and we'll be studying from a portion of chapter 9 this morning, Acts chapter 9. It has been an incredibly encouraging and joyous day of worship today. I hope that you feel the same. I've been especially encouraged by our first hour, where we had the theme of Thanksgiving that is always timely, very appropriate. And I'm very thankful for Michael and his efforts in putting that together. I think it all went together just perfectly. And all the men who participated in that, I know that it takes time and effort and energy to prepare a talk, and that it takes some courage to get up and give that talk as well. And I'm thankful for you and for all those who led singing and prayers. We're just very blessed at this congregation, I think, and we have that to be thankful for, and I certainly have been encouraged by that. I know that you have been as well. To our visitors, we want you to know as well that you're honored guests. We're always thankful to see visitors and to be encouraged by your presence, and you've shown us today that you are interested in spiritual things, and that's an encouragement in itself. We want you to feel welcome to ask any questions you might have about what we've studied here this morning and the things that we've done and the worship that we've participated in. We just want to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is by his authority. And so we would love to sit down and study with you if you have any questions for us. And we, of course, want you to feel welcome at any other opportunity that you may have to be with us here at this place and worship with us here. It is a wonderful day of worship, and I hope that this lesson can add to that encouragement and edification as we seek to live for the will of God. The book of Acts, as we've been experiencing, is a fairly fast pace, and it covers a large span of time. And for that reason, it by no means is intended as a detailed analysis of all of the church's history, of every detail in the time span that it covers. It does not cover every single case of conversion. It does not cover every single disciple and the dramatic transformation undergone by the grace of God and the revelation of his will by the Holy Spirit. And so when we do find specific men or specific women or specific cases of conversion or conflict, specific examples that it does record, that means it's extremely important. I want to suggest to you that the Word of God is very intentional in its revelation, and so its details must be considered with great weight of importance. And we read it that way. We read it as a law, we read it as a pattern, though this is an historical account. And so we need to pay careful attention when a specific person or a specific action or a specific word is spoken that is indeed recorded by the Holy Spirit. It's meant to be recorded. It's a part of God's eternal plan to reveal what he has revealed. We read of that in regard to Old Testament revelation. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is talking about the example of the Israelites. And it said it happened to them as examples, and it was recorded for our learning, for those upon whom the end of the age have come. And so they lived their lives. They lived with free will. They interacted with daily opportunities and confrontations and with interactions of the preaching of the message and the preaching of error. All of that happened in real time for them, with real stress, with real joy, with real decisions that had to be made. It wasn't just planned out for them. They had to respond by faith, but it happened to them. And certain individuals are taken by the Holy Spirit and laid out for us to examine. And when we read about it, it means God wants us to know about it. God wants us to think about it. God wants us to be instructed by it, to be edified by it, and to be encouraged by it. And so throughout the first half of Acts, we're reading a lot about Peter's ministry, and we know that other apostles are working as well, though him and Paul are highlighted in the book of Acts. And we read about some great miracles so far. In Acts chapter 3, a lame man from birth was able to walk again. And he preached a gospel sermon, and men and women were baptized and added to the church. We read about miracles happening in large numbers without very specific examples. And then we get to Acts chapter 9, and after Saul is considered in his conversion, because he's going to play a great part in the book of Acts and in the church's success by the grace of God, Peter is reintroduced. And while he's been working miracles up to this point, as well as the other apostles, the Holy Spirit saw it fit to record two miracles side by side. Aeneas is a man who was paralyzed, and in the name of Jesus Christ, he was healed. In fact, Peter said, "Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And that happened immediately, and all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And so here's this small snapshot of a period of time in the history of the church and the unfolding of the gospel message, where a specific miracle that Peter performed is given eternal relevance as it is finding a place in the annals of inspired history. But I think even as impressive as that miracle is on Aeneas that Jesus performed through Peter, it really sets up the stage for what we read of at Joppa, beginning in verse 36. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." I believe it was Campbell that read that scripture for us. I was taking a child out at the time, and I really appreciate him reading that for us as it set us up for this sermon. That is recorded intentionally. I don't know why others were left out, but the Holy Spirit intentionally recorded Aeneas and Tabitha being healed and being raised from the dead. And Tabitha has, Dorcas has a very unique account so far in the record of miracles after the church is established. It's really the first person who is healed, in her case, raised from the dead, which is the most unique thing about this one, the first resurrection after the establishment of the church. But she's the first one that the Holy Spirit really records much detail about her character in her life. I know that you have, for example, when we studied in class this morning, Cornelius, his miraculous experience with the vision and the Holy Spirit and all of that, and it records a lot about him as well. But back in chapter 3, it just talks about this lame man from birth being 40 years old, and he was begging alms. It doesn't really say much about his character, though. It doesn't really say much about his focus. And in fact, he wasn't a disciple, but she is. She's a disciple. And so I think that while obviously there's proof of the gospel message, the power of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the activity of Jesus as he reigns at the right hand of the throne of God, still active in the world, though they tried to put his light out, that it's significant to verify that, to manifest that. It also reveals to us how God values certain characteristics and activities in the church today. Tabitha is an express example of what true grace and beauty look like within the life of a disciple, but certainly so within a life of a woman who is a disciple. And out of all the miracles being performed by the apostles, it's significant that the Holy Spirit records Tabitha's resurrection. I want us to consider a few things about her this morning, and I encourage the women, of course, to learn from Tabitha, but also open your ears, men, because if you haven't found a wife, this is the kind of woman you need to look for. And if you have a wife, you need to appreciate her. And she's an example of discipleship. And so we as men even can follow in her footsteps. Consider that she's a noteworthy disciple because the Holy Spirit records her story for us. But notice in verse 36, it says, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, translated Dorcas, a certain disciple. That doesn't sound impressive to me, a certain disciple. But it's impressive that she's even mentioned at all in this great book of disciples, in this great book of apostles that are acting in the name of Jesus, in this great book of the gospel power of salvation put on display. But she's just a certain disciple. Remember in chapter 6, where there was a need for these widows to be served and served in such a way that was fair for that daily distribution to be accomplished. And the apostles had greater work to do. And so they gave some descriptions of qualifications, if you will, character traits, so that the disciples could choose seven men. And in verse 3, it says they were to seek out from among them seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And it speaks about seven men that were chosen. And in fact, in chapter 6, 7, and 8, two of those men specifically would be given three whole chapters of focus. Philip and Stephen were of that number of seven. Now, those are important men. Those are impressive men. Or like in Acts chapter 4, when the disciples were pulling together their funds and out of their goodwill and their compassion and their love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, selling what they had and giving to the poor. And among that number, there's one man that is specified, Joseph. It says, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement. The apostles gave him a name. Now, that's a man to mention. That's an impressive man. But then when we get to chapter 9, it says a certain disciple named Tabitha. Just a certain disciple. But I want us to compare that to what we read of in Mark, the 14th chapter. And we know that this is about Mary, as we see the account in John's gospel in John chapter 12, where Mary has a very impressive activity that is recorded by the Holy Spirit, an impressive action of faith and love. She has this incredibly expensive flask of oil that she breaks and pours on the head of Jesus. And we remember how indignant that Judas, specifically John 12 indicates, was at this activity, that you could have sold that and given it to the poor. And you remember Jesus's words, especially impressive in Mark 14. He said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." I think you could say the same thing about the life of Tabitha. 2,000 years later, we're reading about Tabitha. Her name is etched in eternity in the Word of God. And so what she is, not just to God, but to the church, as we'll see, what she is as an example of faith and discipleship, she's more than just a certain disciple. She's Tabitha. She is a woman of great faith. She exhibited the love of Jesus in her life. And so when we read a certain disciple, at first we might not be very impressed. This is just kind of like a side point. By the way, there was this certain disciple named Tabitha. But then we discover, if we study a little bit, that that phrase, a certain disciple, is only found three times in the New Testament. They're all in the book of Acts. We read about one of them back in Acts chapter 9, and in verse 10, it said there, a certain disciple named Ananias, the Lord chose to go to Saul and preach the gospel. He's a certain disciple. We don't read much more about him other than in Paul's recounting of his conversions in Acts 22 and 26, but here he is. He's the one Jesus sent to preach the gospel to the great persecutor. He's the one who had the courage and faith to go, a certain disciple, but he's great. We read of a certain disciple in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 1, a certain disciple who was spoken well of among the disciples, a disciple named Timothy. He was so impressive to the Apostle Paul that Paul took him along the journey with him, took him under his wing, became Paul's protege. And so you have this idea of a certain disciple, but it's magnified in the very fact that they're just mentioned and then they're mentioned in a context of great deeds. I'm reminded, as I think about this, of what Paul says to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 22. It says, "No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty." Our presentable parts have no need. God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks it. Tabitha was one of those members of the body which might have been overlooked by some. One of those members of the body which might not seem at first glance, especially by those who aren't as mature in the faith, to be doing much, but the Holy Spirit sees it. Peter sees it when he comes and sees them mourn on behalf of Tabitha. And I'm also reminded of what Paul said about his ministry and the apostles' ministry in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, that they went about as unknown, yet well known. God knew Tabitha. God saw all that she did, and God saw it fit to record her faith. But I want you to be further impressed by not only the fact that she's just a certain disciple, but as Young's literal translation puts it, a certain female disciple. And that's because the word disciple is the female form, the feminine form of the word. It's the only time we see it in Scripture. Disciple is the translation of mathetes, and this is the translation of mathatria. It is literally female disciple. I think that's significant. You might remember in our study of Luke, where we considered how Luke is considered as the gospel of womanhood by some, because he gives especially some emphasis to women who followed Jesus into Galilee and continued with him. We saw them at the beginning of Acts. They're there, a part of the 120, those women who followed Jesus and provided for his ministry. It showed the Savior's tender and profound regard for women. And it comes to the fore in Luke's gospel. I think that Luke, the writer of Acts, continues that theme, the Holy Spirit's inspiration through him, especially when he records Dorcas, who is named Tabitha. She's not just a disciple. She's a female disciple. And women, you need to understand it. That means something. Because I know that in the Lord, Galatians chapter 3 demonstrates that there's neither male nor female, that we're all one in Christ. That's certainly the case. But we still are men and women. And God knows that. There are distinctive roles within the Lord's body that pertain to the sexes. We're all heirs together of the grace of life. We're fellow saints and members of the household of God. We have the same promise, the same hope, the same power working in us through the gospel, but we're still male and we're still female. And God has assigned to us specific roles and granted to us specific abilities and talents. And when he says there was a certain female disciple, that means something. We read a little bit about God's estimation of the female disciples, females in general, in the Word of God. And what it does is it does not represent them as lesser, like the world would have you to believe. And we need to be careful about that. The world wants us to believe that we're reading from a book full of misogynistic writers. We just read in Acts 10 that God is no respecter of persons. He does not look at men as greater than women, and he doesn't look at women as greater than men. But what he does see, and as he's intentionally created us, is two different sexes that can bring great things on both sides to the table, to the Lord's glory. I'm impressed by what Peter tells husbands to do in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. He tells them, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them," that is wives of the previous context, "dwell with wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." And it's interesting to me that this is actually a verse that people like to turn to say, you see, the Bible is degrading to women. It calls them a weaker vessel. Well, if we're just honest with ourselves, isn't that scientifically the case? The vessel is representative of the body, at least to some degree. And they have the weaker vessel. That's scientifically demonstrable. But it's not derogatory. He's not saying that they're a weak vessel and so, you know, you need to just kind of whatever with them. He's actually ascribing to the fact of them being the weaker vessel corresponding honor. The ASV puts it this way, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel. And so we might say that if we go to our boss who calls us in his office, we come giving honor to him as unto our boss. We might not like the guy, but he's our boss, and there's honor that comes with that. That's what the language is indicative of in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, and verse 7. What is inseparably connected to her being the weaker vessel is value, is honor. And we need to deal with them and treat them with understanding and with that corresponding value. You notice there in that very text and context in verse 4, he encourages the women to have the stress on the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That word precious is the same word that is used in reference to the costly clothing of 1 Timothy 2, which Paul is saying, don't emphasize the costly clothing, but your heart, the modest heart, and your good works. And your dress corresponds to the fact that you're a faithful disciple. But what he says is precious here, is costly here, is that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and precious and quiet spirit. That's what's precious to God. And so women have a value that men don't have because they're women. Men certainly have their role as well that women don't have, so there's that. But here is an emphasis on a female disciple, and I think that's important. We see another female disciple in Romans 16, a woman by the name of Phoebe, who Paul says, indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Tabitha shows the indispensable role and value of women in the church, just like Phoebe and just like other disciples of renown within the pages of inspired history. And so I want us to consider Tabitha in Acts chapter 9 as a picture ultimately of grace and beauty. And you might have wondered what the title slide was all about with those two gazelle. Well, the word is Tabitha. That's her name, which is translated Dorcas. Tabitha is Aramaic and Dorcas is the Greek translation of that, but both Tabitha and Dorcas translate into gazelle. The pulpit commentary says the beauty and grace of the gazelle made it an appropriate name for a woman. Linsky says that it was a common name, therefore, given to girls. And so this name meant something, and this is a culture, and I want us to understand that because it's not so much today. This is a culture where names were given for a purpose, not just because they sounded good. I love our girls. You might have heard of the story of how we came up with Indy. It's from a cartoon we were watching. And it means something to us now. We know what Indy means. But back then, there was a name that had significance, and they chose that name to be given to that person. But what's interesting is it was given to them at an age that was not yet proven to be what that name represented. And so sometimes it was worn well. Other times it was not worn well. I want you to contrast that with what we read of a woman in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. There was a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. And they're in stark contrast to that notable disciple, Joseph, who was given the name Barnabas, son of encouragement, in Acts chapter 4, where Barnabas was an encourager. He was a lover of the disciples of the Lord and the lover of the Lord himself to the extent that he was willing to sell his possessions and give them to his brethren who were in great need. He is in contrast with Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira is perhaps from the Armenian word meaning beautiful or from the Hebrew word meaning a sapphire, which would have the same connotation of beauty, but she was far from it. I don't know what she looked like. But she was not a beautiful woman. She was a deceptive woman. She was a dishonest woman. She was a carnal woman. She was a selfish woman. She was a weak woman. She could have stood up to her husband. We got to be submissive, but we obey God rather than men. And so she could have called her husband to realize with the submissive spirit of a woman that we're not doing right here. But she was a coward. She wasn't beautiful. Her name did not fully and truly represent her, but she dishonored her name. But Tabitha wore the name well, I would suggest to you, because she was dressed like we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 10 with good works, which were befitting a Christian. And so her name meant grace and beauty, and she was a true picture of that and we read of why in Acts, the 9th chapter. And I want us to consider it, as she was indeed a female disciple, that she exhibited true feminine beauty. And this is where all of our attention needs to come in. Every one of us here. Because we need to judge beauty on the Bible standard. And so if you're seeking a spouse, you shouldn't think about how the world thinks. If you have a spouse, you ought to be valuing her as the Bible says you ought to value her. If you are a woman, you live in a time that is very difficult, because though there's freedom, there's been women's suffrage, now it's kind of taken an ugly turn because Satan's involved. And feminism isn't a good thing anymore. It's actually deploring women. It's actually devaluing women. It's actually causing great harm to women. And the women, in large part, don't even know it. But she is a true picture of feminine beauty. And the primary reason is because she was a woman who was a disciple. What's your value, women? Where do you find purpose? The world tells you, well, the men are just trying to keep you down, and what your purpose really is in doing everything just like a man can do. You need to be able to talk like a man. You need to be able to work like a man. You need to be paid like a man. And all that political stuff, it's garbage. We're not going to talk about this morning, but here's the insidious message behind it. There is no value to femininity. God created us as men and women, though. And what it says here is that Tabitha was a woman, and her name meant grace, and her name meant beauty. And all of that is wrapped up in the fact that she is defined as a disciple. We read in chapter 11 of Acts that disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. She was a Christian, an adherent of Jesus Christ. That was her value. That's your value as a person. That's certainly your value as a woman. We referred to Phoebe, and it's interesting in Romans 16 and verse 1, it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. That word servant is interesting, just like female disciple is in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, because it is the feminine form. It could be translated deaconess, and it's actually referred to it many times as that in the commentaries. And here's what the commentaries will usually do. There was a special office of female deacons. But I'm interested at what they would say when they read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that deacons are to be the husbands of one wife. There was no female office of deacons. It's saying that she was a female servant, and that was significant in and of itself. She doesn't need to have some official position to have significance. Paul is giving her significance here, and the significance is she's a woman. But she did great good for the church. She served in the capacity that she could and in ways which truly and surely surpassed the ability of any man. Scripture rejects modern feminism. It accomplishes the opposite of what it claims to set off to accomplish. I want to tell you that just like anyone's true value will be found in Jesus, it's no different for the particulars of those who are female. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, this is what the Apostle Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But I want us to understand that on its specific level of who you are. I'm a man. I ought not to act like a woman. Christ living in me would be taking in his word and his law and his direction, what he would want for me to be as a man. How does he want for me to be as a father, as a husband, as an evangelist, as a member of the 84th Street Church of Christ, as a member of the community that I live in? What does he want me to be like? And so my whole value, my whole worth, my whole purpose is wrapped up in following Jesus. And that would include all things that specifically pertain to the peculiarities in my life. What are my talents? What are my abilities? What are my opportunities? What is my sex? And what role might I have that is affiliated with that? And so Tabitha acted as the Bible tells women to act in the church. She did what she could. There's an interesting text of scripture in 1 Timothy 2 that is very controversial as it pertains to a consideration of the sexes and how God has evaluated them and how God has put them with purpose in certain areas of activity within creation and within the church even. It's very controversial, but it ought not be, because it's not meant to degrade women. It's not meant to, so to speak, put women in their place, though it does put men and women in their respective places. It's meant to encourage women to not try to get in a position that they were never intended to get into, finding value and seeking value, but to embrace the value and purpose that God has given them specifically as women. It says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And so it's in this context of here you've got aner, men praying everywhere, and you got the modesty encouraged by the widow women, and then it goes on to encourage them to fill their submissive roles. God created women after he created man. Adam was formed first and then Eve, but I've preached before from this pulpit that that does not demonstrate that women come in second place. It actually, I think, by the wisdom of God, was intended to be that way so that Adam could see life without woman. And he longed for a helper and he could not find a helper. And then God gave him the perfect helper. It values women. It elevates them. It shows men and all of creation that there are things that women can do that men cannot do. There are things that are needed in this life, in this church, that men cannot provide. And so it shows the catastrophe that comes from a woman or even a man getting out of their particular role. In verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. When Eve decided to be the Lord, and she effectively usurped authority, and Adam let her, he's at fault too. Chaos ensued. That's what he's saying there. When we forego our roles that God has assigned to us as men or women, and we get into other roles that he has not given us, negativity comes from that, not anything positive. So notice the interesting verse in verse 15. He says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You know, that's caused a lot of confusion as well. Here's what I think he's showing us. Because in the context, he's paralleling. Here you've got some women who would be inclined to take a position of leadership and authority. He says, don't take that position. It's not the position. The position is for the man. Learn in silence with all submission. But you do have a particular role that the man doesn't have. Your role is not to teach. That's specifically for men. Women can't be teachers in positions of authority over men. They can teach children. They can teach women. We'll see that in Titus chapter 2. But that's a specific role that God has earmarked for men and men only. Don't take a role that's not assigned to you. But then he mentions childbearing. And you might wonder, well, if we don't have children, does that mean we can be saved? He's not saying that at all. Some think it means that the Christ came through the woman. I think that's certainly true in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Here's what I think he's using. He's using a figure of speech called synecdoche. Here's a part for the whole. If you were to show the most stark contrast between men and women, childbearing would probably be a good thing to mention. You're distinct. You're not man, and man's not you. There are things you can do that a man could not even dream of doing. But it goes further than just bearing children. And so he says, if you continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, and that self-control would especially be pertinent here, as they would need to learn in silence with all submission. Control yourselves. Don't step out of the boundary God has set you in. And so what I think he's saying here is that there's a uniqueness to a woman, and there are roles to fill that only a woman can fill. And there's honor in that. There's glory in that. There's purpose in that. So don't abandon that to go do what you were never called to do. And I think Tabitha had an understanding of that in Acts chapter 9. It says that she was a woman that was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 talks about the good works that were prepared beforehand that we should walk in. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 8 and in verse 14, it encourages us to be careful to maintain good works. To these things we were called. We don't want to be unprofitable, but there's something more than that even for a woman. Because we're all given to good works. There are good works detailed within the pages of our Bibles. We need to walk in the good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But you notice over in Titus chapter 2, it's telling us that here's the grace of God that has brought salvation. It's transforming us. It's teaching us. It's causing us to wait with eager anticipation and active faith for the coming of the Lord Jesus. All of this that precedes it, it leads up to that grace of God that teaches us. Here's what sound doctrine has affected on the island of Crete. But he doesn't just speak in broad terms. He divides some of these messages to the sexes. And he says, older women should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's very specific to the woman who is a disciple. It's very domestic, but even there you see this idea of teaching. Well, I can't teach like Jeremiah's teaching now, but you can and ought to teach. In fact, you're commanded to teach. The older women need to be teaching the younger women. I can preach a sermon on motherhood every single month and increasingly get better in my content, and it will never come close to touching what you older women can provide for our younger women. Only you can do that. That's specific to women. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, corresponding to what we just read in Titus 2, he desires younger widows to marry and bear children and manage the house, to give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so women are the homemakers. Women are the home managers, not the men. And society has reversed those roles as well. There's something specific to female discipleship that Tabitha understood and that women here understand. You notice in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9, speaking of the widows and whether one qualifies for that ongoing role of generosity and benevolence, it gives some qualifications, some character that she's exhibited. She's got to be well reported for good works. What do you mean? If she's brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. There are things in there that both men and women can do, but I think it's very clear that it's something that particularly pertains to the value and talent that women have. We're made differently. And so there's this kind of care and compassion that women have that I think far exceeds what even men have. And so there in Acts chapter 9, he mentions good works, but he also mentions charitable deeds. The New American Standard Bible says charity, another translation, acts of charity, alms deeds, the older translations render it, acts of kindness, the Young's literal translation. But the word, Artin Gingrich says, means an exercise of benevolent goodwill, alms, charitable giving, with focus on attitude and action as such. And so you can give charity, but she's not just some random philanthropist. She's one who is a follower of Jesus. She's one with Christ. And when we're one with Christ and we love God, we love those who are begotten of God. But here's what's, I think, specific to women. Men can have compassion, and we ought to. But I want to tell you, it's pretty easy to see that women have a kind of tenderness of spirit, compassionate heart, and the ability to express that that far exceeds any man. And I think that's why mothers are so important and why they can't fill the role of the father, and the father certainly can't fill the role of the mother. There's a uniqueness to how God made us, and Tabitha took advantage of those strengths that God had provided her. She was a compassionate and merciful woman who looked on the needs of widows, like we see in that context, and did not just have a feeling of sympathy, of empathy, of compassion for them, but acted on that. In Acts 9 and verse 39, it tells us that Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments with which Dorcas had made while she was with them. That word showing, Linsky says in his commentary, is in the middle voice And it likely conveys the idea that they were showing what belonged to themselves. They wore the very garments Tabitha has made for them. And so her legacy lives on even after death. She really cared for them. And if they didn't fully get it when she was alive, now they're weeping and they're showing Peter the very actions that she took while living in the flesh. She cared for them and acted on that. Widows were destitute, and Tabitha had compassion on them and acted. In James 1 and verse 27, it says that visiting orphans and widows in their trouble is pure and undefiled religion. And in James chapter 2, it talks about a dead faith that says, depart in peace, being warmed and filled, but doesn't give the things that were needed for the body. But she's a female disciple. She walks by faith that works. And it had an impact on this church. Linsky says in his commentary, Dorcas was a dressmaker. But instead of enriching herself by sewing only for money, she enriched her soul by sewing for love. It tells us that she was a woman full of good works and charitable deeds. That's what defined her. This was not an isolated act. This is who Tabitha was, dedicated to loving her brethren in every way she knew had. She continually did these things. And I want to tell you, too, that her beauty was made conspicuous, not in its present activity, but it was made conspicuous when it was absent. Her silence spoke volumes. That's impressive to me. We read what was precious to God pertaining to women in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 4. This is what Peter says again. You'll remember. It says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. She didn't seek to be seen by men. She didn't seek a following. She sought to be seen by God. In Matthew, the sixth chapter, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount encourages that charitable deeds not be done before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. But when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, that they may have glory from men. They have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. She lived by that precept. She did so much that could not be missed. But never do we find any indication in this short description of Tabitha's life, did she sound the trumpet? But in verse 39, these women were sounding the trumpet. The first thing they thought to do was to show Peter, who didn't know Tabitha, all the good works that she had accomplished for them, the great encouragement and strength she provided that congregation, and that they now were missing because there was evidence that she left behind. She did not put a logo on her clothes for advertising her good deeds. She wasn't giving those clothes through pretense, hoping for people to ask about them so that she could get a bigger clientele. But when she was gone, there was great boasting on her behalf. Her clothes spoke volumes. You know what was more than her clothing that she left behind, one writer says? In the possession of one such example, a church has a great spiritual capital. When such a one dies, God will raise up followers, for love never dies. That's what she left behind. She left behind a legacy for people to follow, and people who valued it and treasured it and were eager to follow it. We should not be living to be presently lauded, but we should be living in such a way that when we're absent, the void and silence that is left behind speaks volumes about the work we've been given to. And then it beckons others to enter into our labors. That's what Tabitha did. That's the gentle and quiet spirit that is very precious in the sight of God. We can learn a lot about Tabitha. And as I mentioned very briefly, there is a greater picture here as well. Miracles are recorded, especially during this time, to demonstrate the validity of the word that is preached and that Jesus is on his throne reigning. But I would suggest to you that this resurrection of Tabitha, it demonstrated the power of grace that was working behind her. I want to suggest to you that her resurrection told a story of her past. This was not her first resurrection. It says that the Lord raised her. There in verse 34, it said, Jesus Christ heals you, when he was talking to Aeneas. And certainly that follows with the resurrection of Tabitha, where Peter sent everyone out of the room and he prayed to the Lord and she was resurrected. It was Jesus who rose her from the dead. But this wasn't her only resurrection, because it said that she was a disciple. In John 5 and verse 24, Jesus had said that God had given him authority to raise people from the dead. And he spoke about two resurrections there. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. And most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That was a resurrection spiritually, and Tabitha had already been raised from the dead. She was walking in newness of life. And all her great deeds that spoke volumes about the grace of God active in her life. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am. Her life told the story of the power of God's grace, and her resurrection just retold that. It confirmed and approved of all the goodness she had done in the name of Christ. I want to tell you too that her resurrection anticipated the story of her future, because I want to tell you, Tabitha died again. She didn't live forever after she was raised from the dead. She would die again, but her resurrection, as do all the resurrections we see within the Holy Scriptures, what they do is they foreshadow the great resurrection in the end, where we will be raised never to die again. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, giving comfort to those who had lost loved ones, who had devoted their lives to Christ, who sleep in Jesus, he said, thus we shall always be with the Lord. It anticipates the final resurrection. And lastly, her resurrection attested to the story of salvation. Her life was used by Christ to bring people to follow him. Matthew 5 and verse 16 tells us that we're to be the light of the world, that when people see our good works, they glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's what was happening here. She was influencing people by her deeds to follow Jesus. And Christ used her death to do the same. As she died and was raised from the dead, it says in verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And associated with all of that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember when that lame man was healed in Acts, the third chapter, what Peter stressed to the people? Don't look at us as if it's by our power or godliness that made this man walk. And then he told the story of the gospel, how Jesus was glorified by God, the one who was denied and who was murdered in the place of a murderer. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. In chapter 4, the apostles would say that there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The very fact that that man was healed was representing that Jesus was still active from heaven. The very fact that Tabitha was raised from the dead was proof that he was still active, reigning at the right hand of the throne of God, which means he can save you from your sins. That's what this resurrection was about. And people understood that. And many people turned to the Lord. It's significant that the Holy Spirit recorded this part of Tabitha's life for many reasons. I would suggest to you that the main one that you should be thinking about at this hour is the fact that Jesus is still alive and active, that he's reigning at the right hand of the throne of God, that he's the judge of the living and the dead, that he has the power to save you from your sins. If he can raise a woman from the dead, he can save you from being dead spiritually. He can make you alive in him. You have that opportunity today. If there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward. as we stand and sing the song that was selected.